Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. The prophet Samuel is now grown old and age and gray, and he has been replaced as the de facto leader of the Israelites by King Saul, who is both tall and good looking and yet lacked the character of a truly godly individual. Saul led an initial victory over the Ammonites, but only when he was forced into action by their threats against Jabesh-Gilead. Later, he confronts the Philistine army, but once again, only after forced into action by the skirmish led by his son Jonathan. This time, however, the odds are reversed, and King Saul and his men are vastly outmanned, outnumbered, outarmed. And so Saul is worried about the morale of his men, who are evaporating like the morning mist. And so he goes ahead and he offers the sacrifices. He infringes on the priesthood, and Samuel gets there and chastises him for that and tells him that God is going to search for a man after his own heart. Now, his oldest son, Jonathan, was not nearly so fearful, cautious, or hesitant as his father was, not in military matters at least. And in fact, this morning we saw Jeff detailed a marvelous deliverance in chapter 14. And Jonathan was actively looking for God's direction as to how and when to engage the enemy. And Jeff's message was that he was tactically superior, a leader who was looking for action. We are going to continue the story. Let's just remind ourselves of the last couple of things that we saw in chapter 14. I had you turn to 15, but just a few lines before that, you'll see in chapter 14, verse 47. After Saul had assumed rule over Israel, he fought against their enemies on every side: Moab, the Ammonites, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment on them. Now, verse 48 is a preview, it's a preface of what we find here in chapter 15. It says, he fought valiantly and defeated the Amalekites, delivering Israel from the hands of those who had plundered them. We'll skip his family and move down to verse 52. All the days of Saul, there was bitter war with the Philistines, and whenever Saul saw a mighty or brave man, he took him into service. So the author of 1 Samuel in chapter 14 tells us that Saul defeated the Amalekites. And it's as if he now wants to go back and he wants to detail this for the reader in chapter 15. And this is a rather poignant event which defined the life, really, of King Saul. This tells us what you need to know about his stubbornness, his selfishness, his pride, his half-hearted treatment of God's word and prophetic instructions. And the sad part is that you get the sense that this could have been a chance for Saul to counteract the foolishness of chapter 13. He's given a chance, once again, to fully obey God. And you would think, having blown it in chapter 13, that he would have said, you know what, I need to make sure I do this right in chapter 15. But we're going to see that it only confirms that Saul was, what we have said, an ungodly man. He treated God's commands as if they were mere suggestions, and Saul feared ruining his reputation before men than he feared being rejected by God. So join me in prayer, and we will start in at chapter 15, and but join me as we ask God's blessing. Now, Heavenly Father, bless the preaching of your word. Help me, cleanse me, use me by your grace and for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I call this first part of the text a chance for redemption, verses 1 through 3. Follow as I read God's word. Samuel said to Saul, I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people, so listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. That's verses 1 through 3. Thanks be to the Lord for giving us His word. Now let's look at the heavenly source of this assignment. And this is a long text, so I can't spend a lot of time on any of these points. I'm going to talk quick, so you listen quick, all right? Thank you for your begrudging humor to me, all right? This is, one, the Lord Almighty's message. Do you think that should capture His attention? Not just the I am that I am God, but the Almighty God who holds the power of the universe at His disposal. The Lord Almighty gives you a message, Saul. The next thing about this heavenly message is that it was given through the prophet who anointed you to be king over His people. It's coming from God. It's coming through His special prophet who has a unique connection to Saul. And so, therefore, listen. Now, this is not that difficult. Just listen to what I tell you and do this. Just listen. So if you're taking notes, we've seen this chance for redemption. There's a heavenly source of an assignment. And there's a historical sentence in this assignment. You see, the Amalekites were descendants of Esau, Abraham's grandson. They were cousins to Israel. And they were perpetual enemies of Israel from the time they came out of Egypt. And in order to understand this, go to Exodus chapter 17. When Israel was vulnerable, they're coming out of Egypt. The Amalekites attacked them. And there's parts of this that remain very significant in Israelite lore even to this day. Exodus 17, starting at verse 8. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, choose some of our men and go to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands. So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held his hands up, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone, they put it under him, he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under the heavens. If this isn't enough, this curse upon Amalek is repeated, Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 17. Hear the word. Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt, when you were weary and worn out. They met you on your journey and attacked all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. When the Lord your God gives you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that He is giving you to possess as an inheritance, you shall blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget. So this was a promised punishment that was long waiting for its execution and fulfillment. You say, but Pastor, how about the human severity of this assignment? We know that it's a heavenly assignment, and we know that it was in a historical sentence that they were guilty, but isn't this awfully severe? Because God wants the entire Amalek nation judged. He wanted them all destroyed without exception, men, women, children, infants, animals even. On its face, this seems harsh, but is it? How do we reconcile this with scriptural statements that tell us that our God is a loving God, slow to anger, merciful and patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? How do we reconcile a God who says, go and kill them all? Even babies? Yes, even babies. Now get this, and you have to listen to this, because I'm telling you, the world out there will cry about these things and say, see, God's not worthy of being followed. He's cruel. You ever heard of that? Can I tell you, God holds life and death in His hands, and no one lives without God giving them life, and no one dies without God giving them death. Period. This is the Bible truth. All of our days, all of our lives are held in His hands. So when anybody dies, God is actively a part of it. And so we look at life and we would say, well, if our government got angry at a nation and we said, we're going to have ethnic cleansing, we're going to do away with them and drop a nuclear bomb, we would say, horrors, this is, and it would be. Why? Because we're not God. And we cannot judge God based on human criteria. If we were to commit genocide or ethnic cleansing, if a leader, a ruler, or any nation were to do that, we would be guilty of playing God. But God is not guilty of playing God. Does that make sense? Because God has that divine prerogative and right. He is not wrong in determining the demise of anything. Holy God decides to enact justice. And when He decides, who are we to argue with Him? Isaiah 45:9. Woe to those who quarrel with their Maker, those who are nothing but post herds among the post herds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say the potter has no hands? For us to argue why God would see fit to allow even babies and infants to be executed along with their parents would be like us trying to argue with the potter who's making the clay into something and say, you can't make me into a pitcher. I want to be an ashtray. You can't say that. You can't. Listen. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases Him. Even the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar recognized God's absolute authority over individuals and over nations. This is at the end of his 7 years of insanity when he was out living like a wild beast, looking like a wild beast. And at the end of that, it says in Daniel 4:34, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven. My sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High, and I honored and glorified Him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as He pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Can I tell you that this right that God has, this power and authority over life and death, also extends beyond this life and eternal life to what we were talking about, even with the second death? God has the authority to say, here is the one and only way into heaven. It's by personal faith in Jesus Christ. And if you don't come to me through Jesus Christ, then you don't come at all. He has that right, folks. And he has stated that unequivocally. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. So you mean, Pastor, that those Hindus who are sincerely Hindu will not go to heaven? That's exactly what I mean. That's why we have to send missionaries to go reach them. You mean those Muslims who are very faithful and devout in their Islam will not go to heaven? That's exactly what I mean. That's why we need to pray for those who are working with Muslims. I am telling you this because God is right. He is God is right in what he does in human history with life and death. He is right with what he does with eternal destiny. God doesn't answer to what we think is right and wrong. Does that make sense? Now, I know it's hard for some of us to realize that God commanded the Israelites to kill the Amalekite infants, but it's here in the text, and we have to reconcile that in our hearts and our minds. God is always right. He is always holy. So, if you're taking notes, the first part of the text was this chance for redemption. He is giving Saul a second chance to do the right thing. But now let's see compassion due to remembrance. This is verses 4 through 6. Once again, we read the text. So Saul summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim, 200,000 foothold soldiers and 10,000 from Judah. Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the ravine. Then he said to the Kenites, "Go away, leave the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you along with them. For you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came out of Egypt." So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. What's happening here is that we see Saul is assembling a combat deployment. And he starts off well. He gives every outward appearance that he's going to follow and obey the word of the Lord. Just like Samuel had said, so he calls for volunteers, and 210,000 soldiers respond. How different from the 600 that had remained with him that were willing to fight the Philistines in chapter 14. And it turns out you didn't need any of those 600. All you needed was Jonathan and his armor bearer and get the Lord to cause them to panic and to turn on each other, right? Isn't that what it said? Were you here this morning? Okay, some of you know what I'm talking about. Okay. So Saul assembles a combat deployment, but also Saul wants to avoid collateral damage. You know what collateral damage is. That is damage to those who are on your side or friendly to your cause. And so when you are protecting an area, you don't want to harm the citizens that are in favor of your actions. So you try the best you can to only hit with your smart bombs or with your artillery or your infantry those who are actually the enemy. And that's what is happening with Saul. He tells the Kenites. Who are the Kenites? Well, they were the ancestors of Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. And remember how Moses was encouraged by Jethro, and Jethro encouraged the elders, and they had a meal of celebration because God had brought them up out of Egypt. And so Saul is telling Jethro's descendants, the Kenites, "We don't want you to get hurt, but we're about to have war." And so they willingly move away. So you have the chance for redemption, compassion due to remembrance, and now we have what I call a confusing record. Follow in verses 7 and 8. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, near the eastern border of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with a sword. Now, this is Saul's inaccurate description. This is the official line that Saul later gives, and it's being repeated here, but it's inaccurate, and we know it's inaccurate. The text is going to later tell us that it's inaccurate. But it's confusing, and I do this because the narrator is parroting this official summary that was claimed by King Saul, who claimed that it was a complete rout of the enemy. But we know that this record of complete annihilation is not accurate. It must have only been Paul's private assessment, because factually, it cannot be right. And what do I mean by that? And by the way, this is not the scriptures telling us a fib. The scriptures are accurately recording what Saul was telling everybody. I have totally, completely destroyed the Amalekites. No, you didn't. Later he's going to say, well, I only saved one guy. That's not right either. And I'll show you why it's not right. Because there is a scriptural inspired discrepancy. Because the Amalekites were far from totally destroyed by the sword. More survivors than just King Agag. All were not dead. All were not killed by the sword, because we find the Amalekites were a target of David's raiding parties when he was in exile, hiding from Saul in a town named Ziklag in chapter 27. And it was the Amalekites who in chapter 30 destroyed that same border city where all of David and his men's families were while David and the men were away with the Philistines. And it was also an Amalekite in 2 Samuel 1 who brought news of Saul's death to David and claimed that he had assisted with Saul's self-suicide. In fact, it isn't until you get to the reign of King Hezekiah in 1 Chronicles 4, verse 43, that we read that the tribe of Simon attacked and finally killed all of the remaining Amalekites, now get this, who had escaped and were living in the hill country of Seir. So the scripture tells us later that there were Amalekites who escaped. They were living in the hill country of Seir, which is, by the way, where the Edomites lived. That was other descendants from Esau. They went and lived with their other cousins. So they had not totally destroyed the Amalekites. Saul's just claiming that he had killed the Amalekites. Everybody following me on this? Now, it could have been that there was another Amalekite city with a different king, and that what Saul was trying to say is that I've killed the one city that I laid ambush towards in the ravine. We can't say definitively, only we know that God knew that Saul was not telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. The Amalekites were far from wiped out. And so we read what is God's response to this in verses 9 through 11. We've seen a chance for redemption, compassion due to remembrance, a confusing record. And now let's look at a cause for regret. Verse 9. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak they totally destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. Verse 11. I regret that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me, has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was angry, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. We find that this disobedience, there were cahoots. Saul was in it, but so was the men of his army, his soldiers. They both disobeyed. They took their cues from their leader. Do you understand that? They took their cues from their leader. And so they only killed the weak and the despised, but they compromised with the rest of it. The text says that anything they valued as good, they spared. That included their king Agag, as well as what this verse says, the best of the sheep and fattened calves. This clever, self-serving idea was this, that if we offer these as sacrifices, then the priests will take their portion, but the rest of the sacrifice goes to us. We get to eat meat tonight, guys. Fattened calves, sheep. I don't think they ate the donkeys and the camels, but they kept them too. You see, they thought, why not benefit from our plunder of punishing the Amalekites? But the comprehension was that God knew what they did, just like he knew what Achan did a generation before. Remember Achan? Joshua fights the battle of Jericho. Everything in Jericho is to be designated. It's supposed to be dedicated to the Lord. He gets the first, he gets the finest. Every first fruit goes to God. So the first city of the conquest would go to God. Don't take anything, don't covet anything, don't. It all goes to the Lord. So destroy it. But Achan saw a Babylonian garment, he saw some wedges of precious metal. I coveted them, he took them, he hid them. And of course, the nation loses the battle to little Ai, little tiny crossroads town. Joshua falls on his face. Oh God, why did you bring us here just to have us lose? Get up off your face. There's sin in the camp. And just like they couldn't win against Ai, because there was sin in the camp, now you have Samuel being told their sin with King Saul. I told him to destroy everything, and he didn't do it. And so there is some consequences that naturally fall. God regretted that he had made Saul king. Samuel's emotional response towards Saul drastically changed. And the text says that he was angry. He lost a night of sleep. He cried to the Lord that once again, this man who had the chance to redeem himself, to not disobey, chose in a very dramatic way to disregard the clear instructions of God to not spare them at all. So now we find that they have to confront the renegade. A chance for redemption, compassion due to remembrance, confusing record, a cause for regret, and confronting the renegade. We're going to pick up speed as we read a long section of the story. It's in verse 12 and following. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own armor. Our honor, excuse me, and has turned and gone down to Gilgal. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? Saul answered, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest. Enough! Samuel said to Saul, let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Tell me, Saul replied. Samuel said, although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission saying, go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Wage war against them until you have wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? But I did obey the Lord, Saul said. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took the sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Oh, there's a lot to unpack, but we start with Saul's ego. What pride, what arrogance. God says, I am sending you to destroy the Amalekites, and I'm going to do it. So Saul goes, they win the battle, and Saul is so prideful that he goes to Mount Carmel to erect a monument in his honor for having won the victory as if God had nothing to do with it. Then he goes down, he erects a monument to himself, then he goes down to Gilgal, all right? And eventually, Samuel, who has been tracing his steps and going where people said that Saul had now gone, catches up with him at Gilgal. And next, from ego, we go to evidence, because Saul immediately claims full obedience to the Lord's instructions. But Samuel's not buying it. Well, why do I hear sheep? Bah! Why do I hear cattle? Moo! There's evidence against you, pal! I hear the evidence right here! You say you obeyed the Lord, but the animals are speaking their own language, and their noise spoke against Paul's claims, or Saul's claims, excuse me. Notice then Saul's equivocation. Like a crafty politician, he tries to justify and explain away this as a mere technicality which would be corrected through religious ritual and sacrifice. Oh, they'll all die. We just haven't gotten to all of it yet. But it's going to happen. Samuel has heard enough. Stop. You're trying to justify what God told me last night was sin. So let me tell you what God said. And he exposes what really happened. Samuel reminds Saul of his humble origins, of his elevation to royal status by the Lord. But it was the same Lord that Saul was now disobeying for the second time. Samuel cites that Saul had pounced on the plunder as if it were a prize for the taking. And Samuel calls it what it really was. This was evil. This is met with excuses. Saul doesn't want to give up the charade just yet. He protests that this is actually obedience because, one, he went when he was asked. Two, he fought the people that he was supposed to fight. That, three, he only spared the king and those animals that could be sacrificed back to God. Now, excuses, I was once given a definition for an excuse, or that excuses are partial truths stuffed with lies. See, Saul was kidding himself. He was lying to the Lord and to Samuel. This was not full obedience to the Lord. This was not honoring the Lord by leaving the best for sacrifice. This was outright defiance and rebellion. And Samuel now explains how this should be looked at. So let's look at the charges and the reprimand that are given in verses 22 through 29. But Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than to sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination or witchcraft, Arrogance is like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the men, so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to him, I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe, and it tore. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he's not a human being that he should change his mind. Evil. God viewed what Saul did as nothing less than pure rebellion. Please take note of this. Partial obedience isn't obedience. Partial obedience is full rebellion. In the eyes of God, this was evil. And God was going to reject Saul as ruler over his chosen people. Finally, you get a true explanation of what happened. He admits that it's sin. Only after this lengthy argument and self-defense, but the truth was, and he says it, I gave in to my men. He feared his reputation before the soldiers under his command more than he feared the God who commanded him. Entreaty. Saul begs, forgive me and treat me like I'm still king. Honor me in front of the people. Come back with me and let's worship together. The people won't see a difference. Don't tell them what God said. Treat me like king. And Saul said, I'm not doing that. And when Samuel said, I'm not doing that, Saul caught the robe of Samuel's, he caught the hem of Samuel's robe. I almost said that backwards, didn't I? Anyway, it tore. And Samuel said, this is an example of what God is doing. He is tearing the kingdom away from you. He's going to give it someone better than you. A chance for redemption, compassion out of remembrance, confusing record, a cause for regret, confronting the renegade, charges and reprimand. But I want you to see what was actually concerning to this rebel. Verse 30. Saul replied, I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel went back with Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. There was an admission. Once again, Saul admits his guilt, but once again, he is more concerned about his reputation before men than he is about his relationship with God. We got to camp on this for a second. God sees our hearts. Reputation is what men think you to be. Character is what God knows you to be. Character is what you are when you are alone with God in the dark and nobody else is watching. Reputation is how do you act before men? Now, here's the problem. We're all very good at being hypocritical. Hypocritical is being two-faced. The hypocrites were the Greek drama specialists. And when they were playing a mean character, they would hold up a mean-looking face. or a sad face. When they were playing a happy person, they would hold up the happy face. You ever see those little two masks of a frowning face and a happy face? That comes from the Greek dramas and from the word hypocrite, two-faced. And we want to look good in front of men. So on Sundays, we know what to wear. We know when to come to church. We know what to sing and how to sing out and look like we're good. But Monday, we want to blend in with the crowd at work. We want to laugh at their jokes. We want to talk about what we've done the same way they talk. Now listen, folks, this is the problem. Jesus accused the Pharisees with your lips. You do honor me, but your hearts are far from me. And here is Saul. God's going to tear your kingdom. Okay, just don't let the people know about it. Honor me before the people. I want to maintain my standing in their eyes as their king. I don't want a rebellion. I don't want a coup. I don't want someone to exile me. Oh, how sad. The most concerned he was about how people would view him. Remember, Saul is who the people asked for. That's what his name means, asked for. They wanted someone who looked good, who would lead them and fight their battles for them. And he was head and shoulders taller than anyone. He was handsome, but he wasn't a godly man, and he wasn't a good leader. And in fact, Jonathan was a better soldier than he was. But he always wanted to look good. You know anybody like that? They're always trying to make themselves look good, even if you know they've blown it. They don't ever want to admit that this was my fault. Well, Samuel acquiesces and he gives in and he goes with Saul. But it was a bitter time for Samuel, who had lost so much for this man to be in this position. Remember, Samuel, he was the de facto leader until King Saul was given this position. He was kicked to the curb by the nation, so to speak. He had invested time and prayer in Saul, and it was heartbreaking to Samuel to live to see his demise. We end the story with verses 32 through 35. Then Samuel said, "Bring me Agag, king of the Amalekites." Agag came to him in chains, and he sought, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." But Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so will your mother be childless among women." And Samuel put Agag to death before the Lord at Gilgal. Verse 34, then Samuel left for Ramah, but Saul went up to his home in Gibeah of Saul until the day Samuel died. He did not go see Saul again. Though Samuel mourned for him, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. We've heard this several times now, that the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king. What was unfinished? Samuel finishes the execution of this ungodly king. What was unexpected? The king said, "Well, they're not going to kill me now. They would have killed me earlier, but now they're just bringing me out to interrogate me." And Samuel is like, "No. You've killed people, your people have killed people, they've made other people childless, and your mother will be childless." Now remember, Samuel does this because Saul didn't do it, and Samuel is old and gray. Too old to be fighting Israel's battles. Too old to be leading their military. Too old to be effective as a leader. And yet Samuel does what Saul wouldn't do. Showed a little backbone and a little courage and said, no, God says you're to die and you're going to die. And what was unresolved is that from this time on, Samuel and Saul are done. Now, they meet one more time, but not in the days that Samuel were alive. You're going to have to wait to hear this story. Because they do meet up again. And that's a wow, there's a lot to unpack from that story. But it's not during the days that Samuel's alive. Now, again, our time is up, but we've seen a chance for redemption. Saul could have obeyed, but he didn't. Compassion. He even looked out for the Kenites who were related to Jethro. He didn't want the casualties of war that we sometimes get. But he gives a confusing record. He says that they've done it, but he clearly had not. This gave cause for regret. God regretted they had made him king. So Samuel confronts him, and he doesn't want to own up to it. So Samuel charges him, and he reprimands him. When you do this, when you don't fully obey, you have fully disobeyed. It's like rebellion. It's like witchcraft. It's like evil in the sight of God. And then it left Samuel to complete the responsibility. Now, I know that we want to put these things into our own life, and Keith Green is a contemporary Christian artist who died in the early 80s. And he wrote a song based off of this passage, and I think that the song has a way of helping us make application. So I'm going to quote the lyrics for you. And the song is called To Obey is Better Than Sacrifice. He wrote this song in 1978. And I invite you to hear these lyrics. To obey is better than sacrifice. This, by the way, is written from God's point of view. To obey is better than sacrifice. I don't need your money. I want your life. And I hear you say that I'm coming back soon, but you act like I'll never return. Well, you speak of grace and my love so sweet, how you thrive on milk, but you reject my meat. And I can't help weeping of how it will be if you keep on ignoring my words. You pray to prosper and to succeed, but your flesh is something that I can't feed. To obey is better than sacrifice. I want more than your Sundays and your Wednesday nights. Because if you can't come to me every day, then don't bother coming at all. To obey is better than sacrifice. I want hearts of fire, not prayers of ice. And I am coming back quickly to give you according to what you have done. Oh, Heavenly Father, how easy it is for us to live thinking that those small little sacrifices that we make for our Lord, those little offerings that we put in the offering receptacle, or those little errands or tasks that we sometimes do when the church is having an event, we think that, boy, we've really served the Lord. But then we're reminded that Saul thought he was serving the Lord, but because he had not fully obeyed, the Lord looked at what he had done as rebellion, idolatry, and witchcraft. Father, this challenges me as pastor as much as it challenges all of us as people. God wants our hearts. He wants our total obedience. Oh, that we would respond in that way to your glory and for our own good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.